You've probably heard the word holy before, or at least sang it in a church song once or twice. And for most people, this idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. What it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life. And so all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system, and it's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. And so you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness, because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good. And so the first time we see this paradox of God's holiness, it's in the story of Moses and the burning bush.
So God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And Moses covers his face in fear, and God says, hey, don't come any closer. It's intense.
It's actually that intensity of God's holiness that's explored even more in the stories about Israel's temple, which was the main place where God's holy presence was located. And at the center of the temple was this room called the Most Holy Place, the hot spot of God's presence. And whether you're an Israelite living in the land around the temple or a priest working right in the temple, you're in proximity to God's holy presence, which is dangerous.
Yeah, this is a problem. So how's it supposed to work?
Well, in the Bible, the solution is that you need to become pure.
So like being morally pure.
Yeah, and that's easy enough to understand. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about another kind of purity, being ritually pure, which is a state where you separate yourself from anything related to death, like touching things like diseased skin or dead bodies or even certain bodily fluids. All these make you impure. And becoming ritually impure isn't necessarily sinful. What's wrong is waltzing into God's presence when you're in an impure state. And so that's why God gave the Israelites very clear instructions for knowing when they were impure, steps to become pure, so that they could go into the temple again.
So that's what the book of Leviticus is about.
Right. But it doesn't stop there. This idea keeps developing. So later in the scriptures, we find this really interesting story by a prophet named Isaiah. And he has this crazy vision where he's in the temple and he's right in God's presence. He's totally terrified.
Yeah, he knows the rules. He shouldn't even be in there. And he's worried about being destroyed.
And then this crazy creature called a seraphim.
Yeah, that is a crazy creature.
Totally. So it flies over with a hot coal, and then it sears Isaiah's lips with the coal and says something really weird. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.
So this burning coal somehow makes Isaiah pure.
Yeah, it's remarkable because normally if you touch something impure, it transfers its impurity to you. But now here's this new idea where you have this coal, this very holy and pure object, and it touches Isaiah and it transfers its purity to him. Isaiah is not destroyed by God's holiness, he's transformed by it. I mean, the implications of this are just huge. But there's one more development. This time from another prophet, Ezekiel. And he has this vision where he's standing at the temple and he sees water trickling out from it. And then that water turns into a stream and then it grows into a deep river that starts flowing through the desert, leaving this trail of green trees behind it. And then it flows into the Dead Sea, making everything fresh and alive.
So instead of becoming pure first and then going into the temple, here God's holiness comes out from the temple, making things pure and bringing them to life. What does it all mean?
So we don't know until we meet this man, Jesus. And he claims that he's fulfilling all of these ancient visions, but in surprising new ways. So Jesus, he went around touching people who are impure, people with skin diseases, a woman with chronic bleeding, or dead people. And when he touches them, their impurity should transfer over to Jesus, but instead Jesus's purity transfers to them and actually heals their bodies.
Jesus is like that holy coal in Isaiah's vision.
Right. And Jesus claimed that he was the human embodiment of God's own holiness, and that he and his followers were now God's temple, so that through them, God's holy presence would go out into the world and bring life and healing and hope. And so this is why Jesus described his followers as having streams of living water flowing out of them.
So this is our part of the story where we find ourselves now, but where's this all heading?
So the last pages of the Bible end with a final vision about God's holiness. This time it's by a guy named John. And in his vision, we see the whole world made completely new. The entire earth has become God's temple. And Ezekiel's river is there, flowing out of God's presence, immersing all of creation, removing all impurity, and bringing everything back to life.
In our Exodus series here today, we're going to start in chapter 3. If you have your Bible with you, turn there to Exodus chapter 3. And after we read this section, we'll kind of get a summary as to where we're at with the story of Moses as the deliverer miraculously provided by God. And we'll start together in Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 to 15, and then we'll skip to 20. Chapter 4, verses 20 to 22, and you'll be able to read it on the screen and the screen behind me. Now, here's where we're at. Let me preface this reading to tell you this. Moses is now a shepherd. Moses is a shepherd. He is on a mountain, and he is doing his plain old ordinary shepherding responsibilities. And something very extraordinary and ordinary happens while Moses is doing something ordinary. We saw it referenced here in our video that indeed there was a flaming bush that was began to speak to Moses. So we get kind of pick up the story here with Moses discovering and seeing with his own eyes this burning bush as God reveals himself as a holy God to Moses. So let's read this together. It'll be a good number of verses, but we'll read along here together. Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 to 15. When the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush. "Moses, Moses." "Here I am," Moses replied. "Do not come any closer," the Lord warned. "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord told him, "I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians that lead them and lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, the land where the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites now live. Look, the cry of the people of Israel has reached me, and I have seen how harshly the Egyptians abuse them. Now go, for I am sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people Israel out of Egypt." But Moses protested to God, "Who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt?" God answered, "I will be with you, and this is your sign that I am the one who has sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this very mountain." But Moses protested, "If I go to the people, Israel, and tell them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' they will ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what should I tell them?" God replies to Moses, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my eternal name, my name to remember for all generations.'" Skip over to chapter 4, verses 20 to 22. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and headed back to the land of Egypt. In his hand, he carried the staff of God. And the Lord told Moses, when you arrive back in Egypt, go to Pharaoh and perform all the miracles I have empowered you to do, but I will harden his heart so he will refuse to let the people go. Then you will tell him, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. We're going to stop there and pick this story up and look specifically at the way that God is a particular kind of God. And what God does is, because of who he is, he graciously sends imperfect people to do his perfect will. So what we're reading here is about the kind of God God is. And what we're reading here is how God, though he is perfect and holy and just and righteous and pure in every possible way, making his will perfect and pure, he will use, by his grace, imperfect people. That imperfect person, in this case, is Moses. And Moses, the imperfect person, will deliver and dwell, will deliver the perfect will of God, which is this: God will deliver his people, and then God will dwell with his people. When I hear missionaries speak, I have the same thought that goes through my mind every time I listen to a missionary speak, and they're telling stories of how they're on the front lines of what God is doing all over the world. And I wonder if any of you ever thought the same thing. One day, when I grow up, I want to do something awesome for God like they do. You ever thought that? One day, I'm gonna really kind of step it up and do something terrific for God. And that's how I find myself inspired by missionaries. But then I realize there's reasons that I don't do great things for God. Normally, it's just simple. It's just distraction, distracted by the ordinary things of God. I find myself distracted by life's ordinary schedules to accomplish pretty ordinary things, trying to keep up with the children who have schedules provided to them by the local school, but trying to keep up with car repairs, try to keep up with my need for leisure, trying to keep up with God's favorite team, the New York Yankees. Pray for them. They're in trouble. The enemy is at large, destroying their future. I find myself also with a strong, when I'm honest, a strong aversion to discomfort, a strong aversion to being put in places where it's uncomfortable. And what I really desire in my heart is to do everything in my power to love unbelieving people all the way back to God. All of the unbelieving people that are in my life that God has put me near strategically to help bring them all the way back to a loving God who will save their soul and be with them forever. Something as simple but also great as that is interrupted by my excuses that are often kind of find their roots in my distractions and my aversion to discomfort. And I would be willing to bet that most of us tend to rely heavily on our own excuses, and that we, when we think about what we don't actually commit ourselves to for God, when we think of the things that we could do and we don't do for God, most of us rely on a set of excuses that help us stay where we're at. And our excuses probably are endless, but you can probably categorize them this way. I don't have enough time. I don't really have enough resources. I don't have the money or the space. If I had the space, I would do this. If I had the money, I would do that. And probably we could categorize our excuses this way: we don't have the right talent. I just need more money, I need more time, and I need more talent, and if I did, I could do something great for God. And as long as we're waiting for God to do more for us, to give us more time and give us more talent and give us more money, as long as we're waiting for God to do something great for us, here's what I've learned: we never actually get ourselves to do anything great for God, as long as we wait. And what that means is most of us put ourselves in a position to be bored and distracted, bored with God and our faith, and distracted by everything else. So it's possible for us to be bored and distracted and find ourselves so far from God that we need him to do some kind of breaking through, some kind of revelation, some kind of moment so that we can be set free from our boredom and in some cases finding ourselves sliding far from God. Now, what if we have it wrong? What if we have it wrong? What if we're not limited by our time and resources and money? What if you and I have exactly what we need for God to use us to do great things for himself? What if that's possible? What if God has already given you more than most people have? What if the talent that you have is the talent you need? What if the time you have can be redeemed and, in fact, to do anything more for God, it's as simple as this: elevating our view of God. What if to do something more for God, all we need to do, where we start, is to elevate our view of God? And if we elevate our view of God, what if that's the way we find ourselves compelled to do something more for God? For many of us, we don't attempt anything great for God. And here's why. It's not because we have a low view of ourselves. It's because we find ourselves with a low view of God. We have a low level of trust and expectation in who God is. And when you have a limited view of God, you know what? Here's the fruit of this. The fruit of a limited view of God is this. It is purposelessness, powerlessness, and we find ourselves adrift. Now, we remember that the Hebrews have been brutally enslaved, the Hebrew people that belong to God and are people of promise. And God had promised them that they will be a nation that is multiple generations of people. They will number the grains of sand on the sea. And then God also says, and these people will have property. They will have a place to dwell. I will deliver them from where they are, and I will dwell with them forever. And Moses is born, and Moses is rescued, and all of the circumstances surrounding Moses' birth and rescue are miraculous. You remember that he was delivered from the decree of Pharaoh to kill all the Hebrew boys, and he was eventually drawn out of the water and miraculously ended up in Pharaoh's royal home. He was miraculously tended to and nurtured and cared for by his own mother, miraculously. He was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and it happened miraculously. And then Moses is miraculously raised in Pharaoh's palace under the nose of Pharaoh by Pharaoh's greatest teachers and trainers. How is this happening? Because God is a miraculous God, providentially bringing about his will to deliver his people and dwell with them forever. So God's at work, and God is doing something extraordinary. And Moses eventually grows up well-educated and has dual citizenship. He is a Hebrew who belongs to the country of Egypt as an Egyptian member of Pharaoh's household, but he sees an injustice. Somebody is harassing and otherwise kind of persecuting a Hebrew, and the Hebrew heritage rises up in Moses, and out of anger, he kills an Egyptian and then flees. So we find Moses as a shepherd, decades later, as a kind of an exile out of Egypt. Maybe there's a better way to describe Moses. Moses is a fugitive on the run from people in Egypt who want to kill him for murdering an Egyptian. And here he is. He's settled down. He's got some peace and quiet as a shepherd. By the way, the difference between Moses the Egyptian in the royal home of Pharaoh and a shepherd cannot be overstated. Cannot be overstated how far Moses has fallen. While here on the mountainside tending his sheep, God reveals himself, and he does so as a bush that is on fire and is not consumed. God is revealing himself to Moses, and then he's going to reveal his will to Moses. And there's two questions that we're going to answer today as we look here together at this passage of Scripture. We're gonna look specifically at who is God. What kind of God is this? The God of the Hebrews, the Christian God, and what does this God do? Who is he, and what does he do? So I've got this statement I want to give to you here, and see if I can help you get a better picture of who God is with this. Here's the statement. You've got it in your notes. The God who is supremely above us. There is this description of who God is. He is supremely above us. Is also, at the same time, he is present among us. He's both at the same time, God is above us, but he has also made his dwelling among us. And we're going to see what this looks like together in this scripture text as Moses hears this bush kind of on fire, and he approaches it, and he says to himself, this is amazing that this thing is burning, but it isn't being consumed. And then while he's there, the voice of the Lord calls to him and says, Moses, and Moses responds by saying, like most of us would, I am here, right? You ever wonder what you would say? Sometimes I think about how horrifying it might be to have a fire talking to me in person, but Moses, right from the middle of the bush, God calls out his name, and Moses replies, here I am. And then God immediately says to Moses to spare his life, don't come any closer. Sometimes I say that to my wife when she's getting real intense and she's coming at me. I say, don't come any closer. I'm on fire with the holiness of God. It works every time. She walks away from me, rolls her eyes, walks away. Always works. And then the Lord says to Moses, don't come any closer. In fact, take off your sandals. And here's what he's saying. You are now in the presence of a holy God, and you cannot be with me without really dooming yourself to death. We saw that picture on the video. Saw why that happens and how that happens. When Moses heard this, what did he do? Moses covered his face. He took off his sandals. He's on holy ground. But then Moses covers his face. He's not going to look at God who's speaking to him through the bush. And here's the reason. Because God establishes himself as a God of transcendence. He is above everything. God is not, like the pantheists say, in everything. God is not the sum total of all of the trees and the oxygen and the water. God is not pantheistically in and among creation. Here's why. God has created creation. It is subject to him. He is above, beyond, majestic, and way more supreme than anything he has created. He's above it all. He is above fire. God, check this out. God is a fire that is burning in the bush, providing his own fuel in the fire. He doesn't need a source of fuel. He himself, in his essence, is the source of that. And God describes himself in Deuteronomy as a consuming fire. A consuming fire. Now think about a fire. I mean, how many of you love a campfire? Am I the only one who can sit at a campfire, lose track of time, find myself totally relaxed? I find a campfire inviting. My wife, on the other hand, she tends to see a fire as terrifying and is very hyper aware of where the children are while there's a fire happening. So I like to kind of move in and bring the whole family in and around the campfire and snuggle up to it and say to the kids, isn't this cozy? This is so fantastic. God created fire. Listen close. He might talk to us. Here we are, nice and snug around. And my wife likes to stay back away from the fire. It's terrorizing. Because of the damage it could do. And I mean, she says things like, if one of the kids fell into the fire, and that's her voice. She sounds exactly like that. What if someone, she bought us new roasting sticks for marshmallows? They're 70 feet long. We're on the other side of the camper roasting our marshmallows. She got them at the dollar store, she said. There is something about fire. Listen, there is something about fire that reflects and reveals the nature of God as two things, as both inviting, come close, and terrorizing, stay away. And that is the nature of the God who is calling Moses to do something spectacular. And God is approachable, but check this out. You got to know this. If you want to know something specific about the Christian faith today, here's something specific. The Christian faith believes that God is only approachable by human beings who he has created if they approach him behind a covering. And in this particular case, Moses covers his face. Later on, we'll see in the New Testament that the only way you can approach God is to be hidden behind the person and blood of Jesus. There is a covering in the Old Testament. There's a covering in the New Testament. Paul writes about it in Colossians when he says, so you died to this life, but your real life is hidden with Christ. And so that means when God looks at you, if you're a believer who trusts Jesus, then God sees Christ Jesus when he looks upon you. So you can approach him boldly with reverence, but also with confidence that you're not going to... That sound right there is you bursting into flames. It might be more dramatic than that, but how is that possible? Because God allows us with the life that's in the blood of Christ to be covered by Christ and approach him. And apart from that, we don't approach Jesus. Only believers hidden in Christ, covered by his blood, can be in God's presence. And so what does God do? What does this God who is above us and above the Hebrews and above the Egyptians and above Moses, what does he do? God responds to the distress of his people. So here's this God who is transcendent, who is a consuming fire, who is unapproachable without a covering, who is perfectly holy and supreme, but God has a supreme rescue plan and he makes himself present to dwell with his people. God sees, God hears, we see that God knows, and also God rescues his people specifically from their affliction. Let me run the words by you that you're going to see in this text. If you read this text carefully, you're going to hear words like this. It is God who says, I see, I have heard, I am aware, and I have come down. So here's this supreme God who is transcendent saying to his people, specifically Moses here, I am not just supremely above you, but I am also going to make myself among you. Why am I going to do that? What has moved the heart of God? I have seen, I have heard, I'm aware, I am on my way to rescue my people. And if you want to know something else about the Christian God, Christians don't just see God and know him as a God that's transcendent above all the universe. In fact, the scriptures teach that the entire universe provides just enough space for God to rest his feet on. The universe. That same God has made himself responsive to the afflictions and the distress of his people, and God responds. What kind of God do you serve today? Do you serve a God who is distant, who may or may not be near? Scriptures teach us otherwise. Scriptures teach us that this God has moved himself close. He bends down his ear to the cries of his people. God is like a heavenly father who scoops up and cares for and nurtures his people. God is responsive to us. So I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. God has created the Hebrews as worshipers. Their worship is being crushed by the Pharaoh and his wickedness, and God is going to rescue them so that they can worship God again, and all of his people will have the property to make God famous in their hearts and in their nation as people and around the world. And we'll recognize that this is the beginning of God revealing that he's going to come and be with his people. You may have heard of Jesus' name, which, of course, he is called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He approaches us and makes himself known to us in the Old Testament through a deliverer, Moses, who miraculously brings freedom to the Hebrew people in the middle of the wickedness. Later on, we see a true and better Moses, who in fact is Jesus, God with us, and he doesn't just see us supremely above us, but Jesus also comes down and then dwells among us in the New Testament. God is a sending God, and God is always sending someone somewhere to help redeem humans back and to help revive their worship of himself. God is sending Moses to Pharaoh, and compelling him to lead his people out of Egypt. He has an idea that he's going to deliver them out of Pharaoh's hand. He's going to demonstrate his glory. He's going to send Moses to Pharaoh, and he's also going to plague Pharaoh because he's going to reveal his glory to the people of both Egypt and his Hebrew people. And don't forget, by the way, if this sentness of God's people starts in the Old Testament, and eventually we get to Jesus saying to his disciples, in the same way that the Father has what? Sent me, I now do what? Send you. Why? Because the nature of God is ascending God. People who belong to God are not just coming in for worship, they are also going out for mission. Those who approach God find themselves with the identity of God and also being sent people. Now, like most of us, you can imagine that when God says, I'm going to deliver my people, and let's see, who should I pick? You, Moses. Moses is all undone. And if you've been around the Christian church long enough, you know you've probably heard every angle you can get on Moses making excuses as to why God is kind of making a mistake. He kind of picked the wrong person, and there's all kinds of reasons why he picked the wrong person. He kind of says, God, there's so many reasons why I can't do it. I really don't have what it takes. I'm insufficient. I don't have the credentials. What am I going to say to people? And by the way, I'm not sure that there's ever going to be any real converts, God. And keep in mind, I'm not even that great of a speaker, and I don't even have the commitment to do this. So keep on looking, because I'm not your guy. And I love this, because God says, you may not be my guy, but I am your God. And this is not about I. God reminds him, this deliverance will never be about you, Moses. Primarily, it's going to be about my power and not your weakness. And he tells Moses something that I think we need to hear on a regular basis. There isn't anything about I'm doing that I want to do in you and through you that's about you. Nothing. And I don't know, I mean, is it me or am I the only one who just somehow finds a way to turn it all to make it about myself? Is it just me or is it the human condition to make the work of God somehow become about me? And Moses does this and God says, Moses, keep this in mind. It's not about you. It's about me and I will be with you. You will have my authority to accomplish my mission. So I get this, Moses. I can't, I'm weak. Stop it. You can because I will empower you to do it. And you're going to do it for me, for my glory. You're not going to do it for yourself. And here's Moses thinking so much, too much about himself. He can't do anything great for God because he's too consumed with who? Himself. And he renders himself a bit of a useless vessel until God is reasoning with him and refocusing him on, I am with you, Moses. And here's what we learn. God always uses weak vessels to accomplish his supreme will. His perfect will is accomplished by imperfect people. Paul teaches that these are the weaknesses that we boast in. In fact, in the New Testament, you read these letters, and it's describing God's gifted people, you'll read that the scriptures describe, God says, you're just a jar of clay, fragile. Why are we jars of clay? So that when the power is demonstrated in the excellence of that power, it is made known to everyone that it can't be the jar of clay. Because look at the jar. It's kind of broken and cracked. And anyone else feeling more cracked lately than ever before? A little weak vessel that can't hit the ground and has to be cared for very carefully. And we learn that God has worked his perfect will through imperfect vessels so that when it happens, nobody can say, I kind of did that on my own. It'll never happen because we're too weak for that and God has planned it that way. His perfect will is accomplished through his imperfect vessels so that he can indeed glorify himself. And none of us will ever have the authority and power to say, look at me, look what I did. By the way, what a weird thing to read if Moses was like, finally, God, I was wondering how long it was going to take for you to realize how gifted and talented and how special I am. Wouldn't that be weird to read? Instead, Moses rightly recognizes his weakness in his flesh. When you obey God and when you attempt to do something great, when you love somebody who's far from God with the idea that your love will help them come all the way back to God and their soul is saved, if it's your neighbor, coworker, classmate, your family, your spouse, Every time you put yourself in a position to speak on behalf of God, to represent God's will, to do something great for God in reaching non-unbelieving people, you put yourself in a position for God to work powerfully through you. And you make it about God. And he promises, I will be with him. And then Moses says something terrific, which is, I think, a good question. So you will be with me, and so when they ask me who's with you, what should I tell them? Who's with me? And God says this amazing phrase. God says this amazing scripture text, and he says it specifically here in verse 14. God replied to Moses, tell them this, I am who I am. See, when you and I describe ourselves, we say things like this. Well, I'm a father, I'm a mother, I'm a teacher. We tend to describe ourselves with words that kind of add to or describe our identity. Here's what God is saying. There is no descriptive word to be used to help you understand who I am. Why? Because I transcend that. I'm above and beyond any description. I don't have any describer words. I am means I'm not describable. And so tell the people of Israel, I am who has sent me. And tell them I'm the same God that was over Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because I transcend time, and you're just another missionary in my great mission to redeem my people. And then thirdly here, letter C, thirdly, what is God doing? Why is he doing what he's doing? Let me tell you two things that he does. God does two things that help us better understand what God's motive is. Two things. Let me give you two P words. One of the things that God does in the story is plunder the Egyptians. So we're going to get to this later in the story. But God says to Moses, here's the instructions. Here's what you're going to tell everybody. When I'm delivering you out of slavery, you're not just going to kind of run naked into the off into the desert. In fact, this is how I'm going to do it. All of the women in the nation of Israel is going to ask their neighbors who are Egyptian and all different ethnic backgrounds for their gold, their silver, and their clothing, and they're going to give it to you, and you're going to leave better dressed and more wealthy than you ever have before. Why? Because I'm plundering them to help make my name famous. And you're going to undeservedly receive the riches that belong to someone else. They're going to be delivered to you by my hand, and I'm going to do so to make sure that my name remains famous among all the Egyptians and the Hebrews. Now, secondly, God also sends plagues, and we're going to get to this in the story, but he does plunder and plagues for the same reason. You've got it in the letter C here. God faithfully intervenes, and here's what he does. He displays and protects his own glory. God cares way more about his own glory than he does the fame of Moses. I mean, how many of you remember how easy it is to fall in love with Moses and want to be like Moses and want to be like Jonah? I didn't want to be like Jonah because I hate the thought of being in a fish. I don't want to be Jonah. I'll be Abraham or anyone else, Samson. That's right. But these people that we say, these are the people of the scriptures that are heroes in our faith, and we have to be careful that we recognize these are not heroes of the faith. They are tools in the hand of God. And God is supremely above, and he's present. But none of these people are. In fact, God reveals his power over Egypt. He restores everything they've lost. He's going to reveal his power over the God of Egypt by plundering them and plaguing them. And God will showcase his power over all of his enemies. Now, I got to admit, when I'm watching a sport and my team is playing, let's take, for example, the Dallas Cowboys. This is how naughty my mind gets watching my Cowboys play. When they beat somebody occasionally, and this is even true of Syracuse Orange's football team yesterday. Do you want to know that at some point it looked like the Syracuse football team was going to beat Clemson? If you haven't heard about this, you kind of got to search Google a little bit. You'll catch up on what just happened yesterday. There's a part of me, once I realized we were going to win, I didn't want to win by 3 points anymore. And I started to say, God, if you are real, Clemson will fumble the football, we'll pick it up and score another touchdown, and we will smush them. There is something that compels us to want the glory of an unbelievably overwhelming victory. And in some ways, and not in a wicked kind of selfish way, but God reveals and protects his own glory so that there's never a question who the dominant God of the universe really is. So when God wins big. God runs the score up. God does it in ways that plunder people, his enemies, and that also plague his enemies. And he does so in a way to help us see that he is a transcendent God who is with us. So when you think about some of the things that you could do in the power and really for the reputation of God to help make Jesus' name famous, some great things. You think about connecting and caring for somebody who can't care for themselves. I got friends who are adopting orphan children, and I say to myself, oh, that would be so awesome. Love to adopt orphans and people devoted to caring for widows. And how many of you have ever thought, I'm open to the possibility that God uproots me and he sends me as a missionary somewhere. And then at the same time, give some consideration to this. What if God wants you there, or God could use you as a missionary here? Your neighbor, coworker, classmate. What if the great thing God has invited you to do is specifically about helping somebody to know God, to be loved by God, and be brought all the way back to God and restored and healed, transformed by the good news of the gospel? Whatever good thing that you imagine yourself doing, and maybe you've thought about giving more time, giving more of yourself. Maybe you've thought about a career change so that you had more time to do meaningful things in your mind that would be significant for God's kingdom. Some of you maybe have watched the relief efforts and the hurricanes in Puerto Rico and Florida and Texas and everywhere in between, and you've thought to yourself, I would love to go, be a part of that and roll my sleeves up and serve and love and give and help take care of people that are really currently in a phase of suffering. You thought perhaps that there are people, orphaned children, that you would be open to doing something great for. Let me run this by you. You've got this in your notes here. It's number one. What if it's possible that what's holding you back is something specific? Something I mentioned earlier, I want to revisit this really briefly. What if it's possible that you won't do more for God until you gain more confidence in God? What if what's holding you back from doing something great for God, doing your part as a sent person, a missionary, doing your part in representing God well, what if you won't do more for God until you gain more confidence in God? And I mean, if you have a desire to live as a sent person, there's a good chance that what's required is that you take your eyes off of your own limitations, off your limited time and your limited money and your limited giftedness. And it's possible that you'll have to take your eyes off of your own limitations, failures, and flaws. And this is something that shows up in my heart every time I find myself in a position to really help a couple, a married couple who's in distress. And I start to feel the weight of the pressure in this situation to intervene and help bring healing. And do you know what rescues me every time? Pastor Dan does not have miraculous talents to help heal the hurting hearts and broken hearts of married couples. But I serve a God who does. But I serve a God who restores marriages. I serve a God who heals people's hearts who've been betrayed and undermined, who've been broken to pieces in a relationship. And the same is true in every way, shape, and form where you and I find ourselves in a situation to represent God well. We don't come on our own representing ourselves and our special abilities. Instead, we come representing a God who does miraculous things, who heals people, saves people. And someone might obviously think to themselves in closing, so it would be right on time if I had a burning bush experience and God reminded me that I want to send you, I want to use you, I want to, And yet, Pastor, you're saying you have to know God. What if the issue is not that you aren't able to do something for God, that you have too little confidence in God? Here's what I want you to see. This is so important. When you know Jesus, you know this living God. Look what Jesus says. Do you know that there's a passage in the New Testament where they basically say to Jesus, see, this guy is cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. In fact, he might be demon-possessed. You know, there's a phrase in John chapter 8, the people say, he keeps talking about people who won't die, that he gives them the ability to never die. He's crazy. He might not just be crazy. He might be demon-possessed. Who does he think he is? And they ask him the question, so who do you think you are? Check out what Jesus says. Jesus answers them, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born. What does he say? Can you see it behind me? What does he say? I am. Jesus identifies himself as the transcendent God who was dwelling among his people. And he said, I'll tell you who I am. Before Abraham ever was, I am. And you imagine the people be like, you are what? You am what? The carpenter's son? You am what? Are you? Prophet? You am what? And he leaves it. I am. You could be sure. I mean, by the way, it wasn't too long ago they crucified Jesus after this for blasphemy. Wait a second. Before Abraham, I am. Later, Jesus describes himself as I am the vine. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am all of these things. So here's what I want you to get. When you know Jesus, you are intimately acquainted with the Father. And when you are intimately acquainted with the Father, you have access to God inviting you to do God-sized things and then giving you a clear view of himself and the power to trust him to do those things through you. All you need to know about God, you know in the perfect image of God, reflected in Jesus the Son, through Jesus the Son. God has fully revealed himself in Jesus, and if you want to get to know God, you start and finish with getting to know Jesus. And you know what I've discovered? You can't tell anyone about a God who you don't really know. Have you noticed that? You ever try to tell somebody something about someone who you kind of don't know, and you find yourselves kind of be like, well, this might be possible about them, and I think I heard one time about this, and it's impossible to genuinely share about someone that you don't really know. And when we know Jesus, we know God. So when we're able to do great things for God, it has to do with having a high view of God. Number two, here's what I want to invite you to do. Make yourself available. Would you consider making yourself available to do something that is so great for God that it forces you, it compels you, it provokes you, it scares you out of self-reliance? Most of us don't do anything great for God because we find ourselves positioning ourselves for comfort. And when you're comfortable, you don't need anyone, and you certainly don't need a transcendent God. Why? Because we pretty much can handle this ourselves through what? Through self-reliance. So I want to invite you to consider. Doing something that requires you. And for some of you, it's just being restored to someone that you're estranged from. For others, it is gathering up what's needed to finally make the decision to go. Leave everything that you know and go and be where God is directing you to go, whether it's the mission field or somewhere else. Some of you just sense God is provoking you to a career change, not so that you can climb the ladder economically, but so that you can have more time and space and margins in your life to be more about God's business. Find ways to inject and be a part of your own neighborhood and pray for and trust God for transformation. when I think about all the ways in which we serve God well, here's what I remember. We never really serve God well until we see him well. And when you have a high view of God, these are the kinds of people. People with a high view of God are the kinds of people who attempt great things on behalf of God, with his power, under his authority. And the more I think about this particular God, the more strength I draw as a church leader to do things that and lead in ways that God desires and has designed us, that are uncomfortable, that are unfamiliar. And it's so much easier just to polish what already exists, and yet God has continues to draw church leaders into making adjustments and making changes and connecting ourselves in ways that are unfamiliar. And those things force church leaders, force us out of just being comfortable. And let's pray together. Father, thank you.